Scripture text for reading and preaching this morning is from the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. Now, in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I want to give you thanks for the blessings, the privileges, the delights that we believers are or should be enjoying right now in this room. I remember, Lord, for all those years before you gave me spiritual life, I owned a Bible. Every now and then I would read it, part of it. It didn't do much for me. But as a believer, your Spirit opens these words of truth and challenges me and teaches me and convicts me of sin because you love me. They edify me, they guide me, they encourage me, they send my spirit soaring with delight. I thank you, God, for the blessing, the privilege of having copies of your holy word. I remember you, Lord, for years, coming to church on Sunday and just sitting through the sermon, but not really worshiping you, not really getting much out of it, and that wasn't the preacher's fault. But now, as a believer, understanding to and being able to engage with you over the word of God as it is proclaimed, as it is preached to us, and to learn and to gain and grow and integrate my thoughts with what's being preached. And I thank you, God, for the privilege of that, the ability of that that you've given through the Spirit. I thank you for Ryan, who's prayed and labored and studied and worked and rehearsed and refined his message for this morning so that he will come and deliver it to us, and it won't really be Ryan's sermon, but God's message to us today. Thank you, God, for the privilege and the freedom to be here and do that. Lord, I remember all those years when Christian people would tell me to believe in Jesus so I could go to heaven, and I don't know if they tried to explain to me the wonders and glories of being a Christian. If they did, I'm sure I couldn't have understood it. I didn't care what they were saying. But now I know. Now I know by your grace, by your Spirit, what it's like to live as a redeemed, regenerate child of God. And to sing these songs with joy in our hearts. To feel the comfort of Christ, the hope that he is, the life that he gives, to experience having all things that pertain to life and godliness being given to me and to every believer. I thank you for that, God. Right now, we believers are together enjoying you and your presence among us and the power of your Spirit in this worship hour. I pray, Lord, for people who are sitting in this room right now or maybe listening by the live stream who don't really care. They're just here. Maybe somebody made them come. Maybe they're just waiting for the amen. God, would you rescue them? Would you give them life in Christ? And not only bring them into your family for eternity, but bring them into the place of appreciating the beauty and joy and blessing it is to gather together and worship you and hear from you and be changed by you. For the glory of Christ, would you do that now, Lord? Perhaps I should better say, continue to do that now. As we, your children, give our attention from the heart outward to what you have to say. Thank you, Holy God. Amen.
Morning, brothers and sisters. Open up to Psalm. I opened up to Psalm 21. Almost the way that came out, it said open up to Psalm 21. I opened up to Psalm 122. Correct my thinking in that. This morning, it encouraged me in my heart to enter this place with gladness. That's how we worship, is with a glad heart. And I sensed that this morning as we were singing, that there was a gladness as we reflect on the redemptive work of God through His Son, and that we are part of that. That's a great thing. So I am thankful to be here. I do want to give you just a 30-second lay of the land for the month of December as far as the preaching goes. So Dennis, I will be up north visiting family next Sunday. So Dennis will be preaching. So be praying for him as he prepares this next week for that. And then as we go into December, for the whole month of December, we're going to take a break from Acts and we're going to look at the book of Ruth with this whole theme of redemption. And so you can go ahead and prepare your hearts by reading ahead Ruth. But I also would encourage you with this to be praying for and have an eye out for someone you can invite, whether it's one of those four Sundays in December or for our Christmas Eve service at 4 p.m. on December 24th, because there are lots of people in our area who are either unbelievers or they think they're believers and they may never go to church, but they'll say they're a Christian. And they need to hear about our Redeemer who we worship and who saved us by His precious blood. So it's a great opportunity to be outward focused and to be thinking along those lines. So I want to encourage you with that. How well do you all handle interruptions? I guess it depends partly on how you're wired, your personality. If you're a very task-oriented person, then interruptions are hugely challenging, aren't they? If you like having everything planned out and you like going through the list and you don't feel a sense of completion until you get through that list and you've executed that, then interruptions create a whole lot of frustration. And as I've read a few productivity books, they say this, that interruptions are productivity killers. The reasons why you're not productive is because you have too many interruptions. And that's true. And a lot of our interruptions can be self-inflicted. You know, we have to every 20 minutes check social media or check the news and see if there's an update, as if the world's going to come crashing down if we don't do that. So a lot of interruptions are because of our own doing. But there is a huge category of interruptions that we can tend to see as hindrances that aren't there because we have planned them or put them in. It's because they've come from outside of us. And I've typically seen interruptions throughout my life as hindrances. These things have hindered me to what I really want to get done today. But the more I walk with Christ and follow Him and serve Him, I know that interruptions are just part of ordinary discipleship. If you read the Gospels, if you read how Jesus lived out His life, He is constantly interrupted. And he doesn't see interruptions as hindrances, does he? No, he's never agitated by the interruptions, but he takes the interruptions and he sees them in a God-centered light. It's really important to see what we can look at as interruptions is God-designed. It's God-appointed. In other words, and we believe this if we hold to a view of God's sovereignty, none of those interruptions came by chance or by accident. Every single one of those interruptions, which when I'm talking about interruptions, they almost always involve people. People are who interrupt us, right? People have been put in our path, often when we haven't planned it out during the day, or a problem has been put into our schedule that we really didn't initiate at all. And we need to ask ourselves, what is God doing here? So that's the one thing I want to have us focus on this morning before we get in this passage is, what is God doing with this interruption that I can look at as a hindrance, but under God's sovereignty, he has something way greater planned out. Now, Acts 6, 1-7 is what I'm going to call God-designed interruption in the church. You know, things and interruptions are very teachable. Interruptions are very teachable moments if we have our focus on God and what he's doing and we have a teachable posture. And the common thread throughout Acts 1 to 6 and in verse 7 as well is a theme of disciples or discipleship. Some have seen this or they've taken it as a proof text for the office of a deacon, which I'll speak to that, and I think that's there. But that's not the main reason that Luke wrote this chapter. That's not the main reason the Spirit inspired this, is so we have a proof text on how we can discern who's a deacon and who's not. And it's really loose even in that category. I do think this is the seeds of the diaconate ministry here, but that's not why it's here in the flow of the book of Acts. There's something bigger going on, and I think it has everything to do with discipleship. What do disciples do? What are their priorities? What are they devoted to? Because if you look at the text, this is the first time in Acts that we hear or see the word disciples. In those days when the disciples were increasing, and if you notice in verse 7, it's repeated again, the disciples multiplied greatly. So the focus isn't on particular deacons, although that's part of it. The focus is on disciples and what disciples need to be devoted to in order for God's work to continue going on in an unhindered way. Now, it really would answer this question then, that in the church, what does devoted discipleship look like? So if you heard Dennis read Acts 1:6 and you thought, you know what, here we go. I know how this is going to go this morning. We got a new deacon nominee and Pastor Ryan's going to preach and he's going to devote this all to what a deacon should look like. And you have just checked out right then and there. Don't, because that's not what we're going to do this morning. We will look a little bit at that, but this whole message isn't devoted to the topic of a singular deacon and one man. It's for every single disciple who is sitting here this morning. And it answers the question, what does devoted discipleship look like? Because it should be in the heart of every Christian to want to be a devoted disciple. Not to ascertain to be a deacon someday, but to say, I just want to be a devoted disciple. Whatever the Bible says about being a devoted disciple, that's where I want to be. So we can find at least four themes of devoted discipleship this morning. The first is devoted disciples, they desire God-honoring kingdom growth. God-honoring kingdom growth. Because there's a bigger picture going on here than just finding the next deacon or finding the next seven deacons. God-honoring kingdom growth. This is seen in both verse 1 and also verse 7. So let me read those again. Now, just a little parenthetical comment here. I'm not going to expound on verse 7 because I did that back in September whenever I started this series and I kind of jumped ahead there and took that for a vision Sunday, thrown out a vision. And this is what I pray continually for the church, that God's word would continue to grow inside of us and through us and out extending out from us, that disciples will be multiplied, that we're thinking, how can we be disciples who also are used by God to make disciples, and that a great many of the priests become obedient to the faith. That's conversion. I pray that God will save souls as he has been doing, and I trust that he'll continue to do. And so that's all kingdom growth there. But we also see it in the first verse. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, So this is good. The church is in a state of growth here in Acts that we read about. And the church, I mean, exploding in numerical growth. But I want to focus on a different kind of growth, because often when you hear a pastor or you hear church people talk about church growth, they're talking about the, you know, the three B's, the bodies, that we have more bodies than we did last year, that our budget is blowing up, and that maybe we can build that building someday. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those, but let's look at the type of growth, because we see it here reflected in this text. We get a seed of it, the type of growth that God wants us to focus on. And I think we see it when we break it down into the three different groups that are described here. So during these days where an increasing number of disciples are flooding into the church and people are getting converted, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Did you notice there's three groups there? The Hellenists, the Hebrews, and the widows. And all three of those groups represent the diversity of kingdom growth. So first of all, who are the Hellenists? Well, they're the Jews who, probably as a result of the exile out of the land, they lived in the diaspora, which was the scattered Israelites throughout the ancient world. And these particular Jews, they were Jews by birth, but they were living outside the promised land, and they picked up both the Greek language and the Greek culture. And it so affected them that whenever they had to worship in their synagogue, they had to be in a Greek-speaking synagogue because they didn't understand Hebrew. So they were really influenced by the Greek language and culture. And if you noticed, whenever Dennis was reading the text, you get down to verse 5, and if you're one of those people that every time the Bible gets those really obscure names other than like Mark, Luke, and John, you're like, oh, I don't know how to pronounce that, and I usually stumble over those words too. Dennis did an excellent job, but it's because these are all Greek names. These would have been the Hellenistic group of men in the church here. And so you have that. Notice even one, I'll draw your attention to the last guy here, Nicholas. Notice he says that he is a convert of Antioch, meaning that he was born in Antioch, which will be the next main place where the Gentile church's birth and mission goes out from. But it means this, that he was not a Jew by birth, but he converted to worship Yahweh God, and he would have been circumcised and become part of the covenant community, but not by birth, not by being a child of Abraham by birth, but through coming into the faith as an outsider. So we're already seeing here, these are the Jews that were slightly on the fringes of the outside group of the true kosher bunch here. And again, as I mentioned, we're also getting a foil where Antioch is going to be the first Gentile church that will form in chapter 11 of Acts, and will be the sending base for the Gentile missions in the Gentile mission in chapter 13. So the very mention of these names gives us a broader picture of mission and a picture of the kingdom growth that God is doing as the gospel advances in the early church days. Let's look at the Hebrews. They were the Jews who lived in the promised land. They retained their Hebrew and Aramaic tongue, and so they were very kosher. And then you have the widows, which were often the most overlooked group in Israel. You know, you read the prophets, and often what God is charging the Israelites with whenever he's going to judge them is by neglecting the widow, not caring for the ones who are on the margins, who depended totally on the man's income. And if the husband died and if the father died, they were just destitute. And so God said, have a special eye toward the widow because they're the most vulnerable in the society. So a little different than how widows would be taken care of today, because there's other safety nets and other ways. But in that day, the widows were very vulnerable, often oppressed, neglected, overlooked. And that's why even in the New Testament, this isn't just an Old Testament thing, but James, in James 1:27, says, hey, if you think that your faith is really legit, this is what's going to look like. You are going to care about orphans and widows, the most overlooked people on the face of the earth. And so notice all of these three groups in the church, in Christ, they are to have an underlying unity. And what is that unity? They're all united to Jesus by faith. They're all bought by the same blood. They all share in the same saving promises. That's what should unite them. They are of one faith and one baptism. It doesn't matter if your language is Greek and you can't understand a lick of Hebrew. You can't, read from the right to the left. Or if you totally grew up as a kosher Jew and you can read and speak the Hebrew tongue, or if you're a widow who's been marginalized and life has been really difficult because your husband died at a young age and your father's dead, and you just don't have a whole lot to depend on. You have to depend on the sheer mercy of others. If you have faith in Jesus, you all share the same promises. You all share the same hope of salvation in Him. But I see that this is also a picture of where the church should be headed. And that is the type of worship that we see in heaven, which isn't just narrowed to one little group or one little subgroup in the church. Revelation 5:9 describes it. And if you were here over the summer for the Missions Festival, this was read from this pulpit, not by myself, but by others, and preached. And it was one of those moments where the hair on your arms kind of stands up when you get the chills and thinking, this is a picture of heaven when worshipers are coming from every tribe and language and people and nation. We're starting to see this even with these two language divisions here, even within the Jewish community. Or Revelation 7, 9, and 10, after this I looked and behold, a great multitude. What do you see in Acts 6? A great multitude. There are many people coming, but do they all look the same? No. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They all have one thing in common, even though there's diversity in how they speak and how they look, there's one thing in common. They are standing before the Lamb. Their focus is on Jesus. So the church should look like that. Kingdom growth should look like that. The kingdom growth that honors God is not by saying, wow, look how many more people we have, but look at the unity we have even in our diversity. And that's the growth that Acts shows us here. But the point is this, that growth that we should desire is really under threat here. Because it is really difficult to bring different people groups and different cultures together. And it's a great thing to say, hey, I hope that our church is very diverse and we have this unity and diversity, but the practical outworkings of it get really difficult. And that's what we have here. Remember, Acts is about the extraordinary God doing amazing things through His Spirit for the glory of Christ, but it's also very ordinary people that share the ordinary sin nature and problems that we deal with here. And so it's under threat. Notice that the first major threat in the church, outside of the persecution that we have seen, but I'm talking about internally, this is the first internal threat that we see in Acts. You know, it has nothing to do with false doctrine. That will come later. We see that. You know, Paul says before he leaves the church at Ephesus, before he leaves the Ephesians, he says, hey, watch out, because after I leave, there's going to be wolves that come from within you with false doctrine to corrupt the church. So that's a reality. But notice that the first threat of unity is because of something internal, and it has nothing to do with doctrine, but it's everything to do with cultural, social, and the racial. And that's been a historical problem, and from the early days of the church today, globally. Let me just give you one little illustration, because this isn't just an American thing at all. It is global. And once you travel a little bit more abroad, you kind of get an eye of, wow, people are really, they have strong prejudices and a lot of arrogance about who they are and who others are. So this spring, Bob, who, if you are not if you're new here or just not plugged into the church yet, he is another elder that serves at Three Rivers. Bob and I went over to Central Asia to visit some of our missionaries who serve there in a country that is 99.9% Muslim, okay? So that's where we send some of our people to some of the hardest places. And Bob had the opportunity to speak at a leadership school, a leadership institute, where the men and women who go there are kind of being groomed to be some of the top leaders of this country. So it's a pretty amazing thing to be able to go through this leadership institution, get trained there. And Bob had the opportunity, and I know Bob took the opportunity because he wanted to share about the gospel, and he did it in such a strategic way of how do you lead by obeying the principle to love justice, walk humbly with your God, to do things according to integrity. And he shared about his commitment to Christ. But at one point in this leadership session that Bob was leading, he was trying to describe a blue-collar worker. And you know how this goes. If you're ever trying to communicate to somebody, even if you're speaking English, but it's not their native language, that they don't pick up on those figures of speech. So a blue-collar worker to somebody in Central Asia is not going to mean anything. I remember the first time I did that, I was talking to a Japanese friend, and I said, it's so beautiful, spring, I got spring fever, and he just looked at me, and I saw the blank stare. He had no idea what I said, and I was like, oh, I got to figure out another way to say that. I'm like, it's really nice outside, the weather is great, ah, and I want it to stay like this, I don't want it to go back to cold, and then he understood that. So Bob had mentioned something about a blue-collar worker, and he could tell that they weren't tracking, so he tried to describe it, and one of the students, he raised his hand, and he says, ah, I know exactly what you're talking about. It's like the people from, and he mentioned another country in proximity to where this country is at. And what he was saying is, ah, the people from those countries can work that low-skilled job, but not us. That's under us. Anybody from our country shouldn't work those types of jobs. But people from this country can. And so, again, this is just part of the sinful nature, how we look to other people groups, other classes, other races, and think, well, that's really below us. And in America, we've had an ugly history with that in the past. But it's global, it's widespread, that we can look at others and say, well, the work that they do is below us. And as I thought more about this man's comment, I thought, you know what? I'm praying that the gospel will break through there someday and that there'll be a revival and there'll just be churches planted and just a strength and vitality, but they will still have to overcome that wrong thinking, won't they? They'll still have to overcome the thinking of saying, oh yeah, the people from the other country, they can work those lower-end jobs, but nobody from our country or culture. And they'll have to understand whenever you come to worship as a church that there's not people who are inferior because they grew up in some other country. So you see how it's just been a problem for 2,000 years and it continues to be. But here's where we need to be at, church, because this always has been a real threat. So we need to be aware, where are we blind in this area? Where can we overlook or neglect others in the church because they're not like us? Now, you don't have to go and study critical race theory to do this or to buy into any of the philosophies that are not from a Christian starting point. I think all we need to do to start off with is ask the question that Scripture asks here, or the question that Scripture would direct us to, and that is, who can I neglect? Who would I possibly neglect, right? The Hellenists rose a complaint against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected. Who am I most prone to neglect in the church and not think through kingdom eyes? It could be that me as a married man with four kids could tend to neglect the singles. That's just an example. It could be that as a single young person, you could neglect the widow. It could be that because of your type of, you know, the social circles you run in, you neglect somebody who does work a lower paying job because you just don't feel like you could talk to them about some of the stuff you can talk to somebody else who lives in a different neighborhood. You see, that's where we need to begin with to understand this whole idea of God honoring kingdom growth is by saying, you know what, if they're in this church, they're here. If they're a believer, they're here because God is growing the church this way. And I need to be careful that I don't neglect anybody based off of how they look differently or dress differently or they're a different generation. Often that's where the neglect comes. It's the generational things. The millennials can easily neglect the whatever boomer generation and think that, well, you know, we got a little edge on life because we know all the technology and they can't even run a smartphone. And the boomer generation or whatever, I don't even know the generations above the boomers can say, you know what, those millennials, man, they're so immature and they're just so into themselves and their devices. You see how there's neglect on both sides here. And for healthy, God-honoring kingdom growth, we need to say, how can we be better disciples with each other? How can we mutually edify each other and not just neglect each other, write a generation off? Because I just don't see the world the way that they do. God has put us as a good intergenerational church, and that's a beautiful thing. And we can honor Him with kingdom growth if we're open to doing things His way. So that's one thing devoted disciples do, is that they desire God-honoring kingdom growth. The second thing that there's a lot of D's there. You know, that's the problem when you do these alliterations. You start stumbling over too many of the words of the same letter. Devoted disciples deal with growing pains in the church. Okay, now we look to the pain that's coming out here. Is because the church had been, let me say this, the church, its greatest strength also became its weakness. So the church was growing rapidly. Is that a strength? Yeah. I want to see many people come and are hungry for discipleship and are hungry for the word and are getting saved. There were generous people in the church that really cared about the poor. Remember Barnabas? Sells an entire piece of property, puts it in a pot so that poverty can be alleviated within the church. That's really good. That's a strength here. And the church had a strong level of unity. We've read about that already. You back up to chapter 2 when you read that one statement about the church's fellowship. It is really sweet. And then we encounter this first major internal problem that's manifested in one word. It's a familiar word in life, isn't it? Complaint. There arose a complaint. Now the word complaint, it can often be translated grumbling, or King James, murmuring. It really describes the way that the word is defined as just that low voice mumbling, you know, and somebody doesn't even open their lips up because, you know, it's behind the scenes talk too. Complaining is when we'll talk behind the scenes and not really address the issue where it needs to be addressed. So instead of saying, okay, because there's nothing wrong with when there's a problem, bringing it to the proper people, you know, through the proper channels and saying, hey, this is an issue. You notice the Hellenist people, the widows are being overlooked. We're hearing this from the Hellenist group there. That's different than the low grumbling, can you believe that? Can you believe they overlook us? I just don't even know what their problem is. You know, don't they think we're part of God's family? Because we are. And that's the complaining aspect. Complaining is an unpleasant word, isn't it? You don't want to deal with a complaining customer, do you? I've worked a few jobs where as soon as it said, hey, we got a complainer here, it's like, oh, okay, got to get ready to deal with this. You don't want to live in the same house with a habitual complainer. It really drags down from what I understand. Probably ask my wife because I'm more prone to complain than she ever is. So you just don't want to share life. You don't want to share close relationships with somebody who is prone to complain. Complaining is when we have a sense of real discontent or displeasure at some lot in life. Whether it's being overlooked for the daily distribution of food or saying, you know what, I hate this lousy job I've been stuck in for years. I should be out of it. It shouldn't be something that I've done this long. I deserve better. You know, why is the house such a mess? Those are all things that we can complain about. That we can, whether it's that low voice grumbling or just outrightly complain about, when we sense there's some disconnect or displeasure in our life. You know, this story here in Scripture really parallels because complaining isn't just an individual problem, it's been a people of God problem for some time. So back after the Exodus, after God had freed his people from the grip of Egyptian slavery, and you would think that they would be the happiest people in the world because they cried out to God. They were so oppressed. They cried out to God, and he answered them and delivered them, parted the Red Sea. And then you know what happened? They weren't real crazy about the leadership that God had chosen, namely Moses and Aaron. So in Exodus 16:2, it says that the whole congregation grumbled against them. So there's this pattern in the history of church life where when people all of a sudden they sense some displeasure because of what God has done, all of a sudden they start to grumble about it, even though, and that's the irony, do you guys realize the oppression you were under for 400 years that you cried out for to be broken from, and maybe not everything is going the way you would like it to right this moment, but God is in this. Don't you see that? Complaining is very similar the way I deal with it in my own heart, because I said I've had predispositions of complaining for years, and thankfully God has given me grace to see the ugliness of it and has worked in my heart, though still I am much of a work of progress. But complaining and anxiety have kind of the same outlook, and that's this, that they don't see a future with God in it. You know, that's what happens when we're anxious, is we don't see the future that God can actually control all these things. The same thing happens in complaining, that we feel the right to vent our displeasure at something because we're not seeing God in the future of what he may be doing. And that's exactly what happened with the Egyptians, and it can happen so easily in our heart. The thing is, grumbling is always condemned in Scripture. It's never suggested as if God says, well, you have a right because you've been wronged here to just grumble about it. And let me just give you a couple of verses from the New Testament to talk about grumbling, because we can get a real insight here. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And the thing I wanted to draw your attention to here is, we could be doing something very good and God-honoring. Last year, we studied a book on hospitality because that is a good thing that Christians can do as a gospel witness. Invite people into your home. But there's a temptation to grumble about it. And so Peter says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In the early church, often Christians shared their homes for worship, or they would share their homes for traveling preachers. And you just can't grumble if that person, you know, doesn't kind of fit your idea of a house guest. You need to show hospitality without grumbling. So the point is, we could do something God-honoring and still fall into the sin of grumbling. Or Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's not just hospitality, it's all things. It's that job you're not too crazy to wake up to. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now notice in Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In other words, by nipping grumbling in the bud, we become better witnesses. That's what this is saying here. When grumbling is absent in our lives, when we really mortify it, when we attack it, when we say, no, this isn't just a respectable sin that I'll live with for a decent amount of time in my life, but we can see that our grumbling, our complaining can actually kill our witness. Or on the flip side of that, if we're not grumbling, if we have a joyful disposition, if people see that we're more inclined to praise than to grumble, it can further witness. They can see that we're actually people who have joy unspeakable within our lives. If grumbling goes unchecked, it can kill the momentum of mission. And that's what we see here in Acts. It doesn't go unchecked, it's dealt with, because if it did, I don't know if verse 7 would have been here in Acts 6, that the Word of God continues to grow. Grumbling could have totally destroyed that and choked it out if it had not been dealt with. God really showed me, maybe 10 years ago, how negative grumbling can really affect my life and witness. So I was working at UPS, night shift, wasn't a job I wanted to go to. I did it for 5 years, woke up in the middle of the night, went and loaded trucks, sweated it out, but it was what God used to provide for my family. And there was a group of Christians there, mostly guys going to seminary with me who got the... They paid for my tuition, so it's a good place to work. And so there's a group of us Christians, and we would talk some during breaks and whatnot. And several of us had multiple children who were all in diapers. And that's a trying season of life, especially when you're going to school full-time and you're working a night shift job. And so your patience is really run thin, and all these pressures are kind of building up. And I remember once talking with another coworker. And he was a brother in the Lord. He's in ministry now. And we were just kind of swapping pity stories with each other about sicknesses. You know, the last time our kids got sick and threw up, and the sleepless nights that we had, and, you know, diapers and all this stuff in the midst of trying to write, you know, term papers and memorize Greek paradigms. And we're just going on and on, griping. And you know what happens? Because if you start complaining and there's another complainer, it's a magnet. It's just like all of a sudden you're stuck together. But I remember there was another young believer there, newly married, maybe a year or so. And he came up to us and he said, "You know, the way you guys talk about having kids, I don't know if I'd ever want to have them." He said, "They sound like joy killers." And it convicted me. I thought, I'm not selling this whole be fruitful and multiply thing by the way I talk. I'm not. Joy killers, that's the exact word he used. That kids are joy crushers or killers. I can't remember the exact phrase. Now, take that illustration and think about how we can speak of the church. If we start to complain and find another magnet Christian that we complain about the things in the church that we don't like, and the unbelievers around us or less mature Christians around us hear us complain, what is that going to do? I think my friend gave the right answer. They'll see the church is not a place where there's joy unspeakable in the midst of trials and difficulties. They'll see, wow, being a Christian or being a disciple, it's really joy killing. Because all you do is add this negativity about the things you don't like. Now, grumbling we see is just toxic for mission. It's like battery acid. But thankfully, in the maturity of this church here, the apostles, they take action. And we see the growing pains are dealt with, the grumblings dealt with, and we see that it furthers the mission. So we need to be devoted to dealing with the growing pains in our lives, and that often means dealing with what's going on in my heart. Am I a complainer? Am I a grumbler? Am I contributing to the aspect of the ugly side of church life? Thirdly, the third thing that disciples are devoted to is they are dedicated to the priorities of missions, I should say. Verses 2 to 4. So the problems we can see can be very distracting, right? But yet problems, the interesting thing is they can often provide opportunities to reset our priorities. So after this complaint arises, look at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So they get the whole church involved. And this is where we see a good, healthy congregationalism. Where there's you want to hear the voice of the congregation in dealing with this. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So the leadership, the apostles up front say, we have a priority, but we recognize that there is a human need and that people need cared for, but we can't give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. And here is where we get the principle of how we nominate our men in the church, where we don't just huddle as a group of elders and say, here are some guys we want to see, and say, okay, they're going to be the next elders or deacons. We let the church body speak, and I think there's biblical precedent here. But look in verse 4. Again, it's all about priorities, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We will devote ourselves to prayer into the ministry of the word. That's the priority. In this passage, in these 6 verses, the word is mentioned 3 different times, the ministry of the word, in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 7, because it is the word of God that endures from generation to generation. 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news preached to you. You know, I have confidence in God growing and building his kingdom because just as Rob modeled so well, you preach and then whenever you sense the season of God sending you in a different direction, you toss the baton to another guy. And if he's word-centered, he does it for a season and then he tosses the baton to another guy. And so from generation to generation, it's not the man or the personality that stands in the pulpit. That doesn't endure forever. We get, 60, 70 years of life at best. If we have good health, we can serve the Lord that way. But the Word of God endures forever. And I love that there's just a word-centeredness in this church. May it never end. May it never fail. May it endure. But there is a rightness and wrongness to ministry philosophy, just like there's a rightness and wrongness to how we prioritize our lives, isn't there? There are right things we can do with our time and talents, and there are wrong things. And I think of my dad as a great example of this. He was one of the hardest working people I know of because I saw him up close and personal. Between his career in law enforcement and his service in the military, it was common to see him gone 16 hours a day and sometimes not have a day off for several weeks. And he did it and never really complained about it as far as I can remember. But when my dad was off work, he was home with the family. He wasn't a guy who had 8 different hobbies that took him away. He wasn't a guy that stayed after work on the nights that he could at the bar to talk to his coworkers and complain about their job. He came home, and he came home, and even if he was tinkering around in his shop, he was present. And I could go down and talk to him and ask him questions or spend some time. And that stood out to me. That shaped me who I am today. That I know that even if I have to work an 80-hour week, that when I'm home, I just need to be home. I need to be present. That's a priority-shaping thing here. Priorities, they get us asking the right question, both individually and as a church. How are we going to spend our time? What are we going to spend our time on? What are we going to spend our talents on? And it's what God calls us to. It's not what we think is best or what we determine. And so at the church level here, it is not right to give up a couple of things because other things are crowding out. It's not right for us to ever give up preaching the word or having a word-centered focus because other things are more important. It's not right for us to start to shave back on the time we give to prayer because we're just so busy and there's not enough margin in our lives. It's not right to do those things. It's not right when a church gives up preaching and prayer because so many social needs are taking over. That's gone before the social gospel, and it's a failure because people still spend eternity in hell even though they got some more food and clothing. It's not right for a church to ditch solid doctrinal preaching to appeal to a non-Christian culture that may not understand these hard doctrinal truths. It's not right to give it up. It's not right to give up praying because of time constraints. Back when I was doing my undergrad work at CIU, for one of the classes, we had to read the hottest church growth book of the late 90s, we'll say. And all we'll say is the man was very purpose-driven who wrote it and grew a very big church out in the West Coast, okay? And I remember reading the book and being just, a couple times I'm like, this just doesn't sound right. And I remember what really got to me was whenever it's suggested in the book to run more efficient worship services, you got to keep a clock on the prayer time. And it wasn't talking about, well, make sure that you're not praying for 20 minutes because it was seconds. Keep your prayer under 40 seconds because it's going to slow down the flow and the efficiency, and the highly distracted unbelievers who are there aren't going to be able to handle it and they'll walk out. And I remember just thinking, does this honor God? If we would have put a clock in front of Dennis this morning and said, when you start praying, as soon as it hits red after 40 seconds, you're done. First of all, he could have ignored it. We know that. There is a story of Martin Lloyd-Jones who was just committed to expository preaching, and he once had preached in front of a camera, and they had a green light and a red light, and they said, when the red light turns off, you're out of time. And he's preaching and felt the Spirit moving, and the light goes red, and he went on another 15 minutes and said, you can't put a red light on the Holy Spirit, okay? You can't put a time on the things that God prioritizes. You just can't. It's not right. And we need to have the same priorities that God has. And so these are the things that we see that, again, it's not about one deacon or one man praying. It's about a whole church culture united around these things, devoted to God-honoring kingdom growth, where we see the people who are different from us and we unite with them, where we deal with growing pains in the church. We don't allow complaining just to become part of the culture in our church. When we dedicate our focus on the priorities of God's word here, primarily preaching the word, growing in the word, and praying, and not just, you know, superficial little prayers is a formality, but deep intercession, deep communion with God. That's what is our priority. And lastly, we determine the leaders who the Spirit will use to further the mission. So there is a point of deacon selection here, you say. It's not the whole passage, but it's here. verses 5 and 6. So we see that what they had said pleased the whole gathering, this proposal of the church having buy-in and finding these men. And they select these men. And we do see a few things first. There is 7 of them, not a magical number, but a pragmatic number that would be sufficient. Also, Jewish boards often had 7 men, so there's probably some influence in that. Of good repute, it means that the apostles probably did not know these men personally, but they would trust the references or the recommendations from those who knew them personally. So they had a good witness. That's literally what it means. They were a good witness. They were the character witness of their lives was good. They were full of the Holy Spirit. They had to be believers. They have to have the Spirit indwelling in them. They have to be bearing spiritual fruit and wisdom. Wisdom. It's an often overlooked aspect of people who serve Christ well. It's not just about the passion. It's not just about every time they open their mouths they can turn it spiritually. Wisdom. And what this particularly means is that they were competent at administration and organization. Because their main task was to help with an overwhelming workload to overwhelm the apostles who needed to stay focused. They needed to stay in their lane. Simply put, they could get the practical things done. They saw that these men, they weren't just gifted in being able to carry on a gospel conversation and were godly in their character, they could get the practical things done. But the point of selecting these men is not just to get the practical thing done. It's still bigger picture. And even the way that Scripture points them, paints them, it doesn't just put them in a little box of these are just the administrative guys. 2 examples stand out. Stephen. And the reason he's put first is because we hear from him next in Acts 7. Because Stephen is the one who preaches the gospel, then dies. He lives by that, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Because after Stephen, God raises up the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel, die, and then be forgotten. And he's continued to, that baton has continued to be passed on and on again. And then Philip. Philip is another one of these guys. And Philip, he's the only man in Scripture called an evangelist. So he's not just a deacon in the sense of all he can do is serve behind the scenes and he's so introverted he doesn't talk. No, he's the one who the Ethiopian eunuch is walking and says, I need help reading Isaiah. And Philip is the one who both gives the gospel to him and then baptizes him. Acts 21:8 calls him the evangelist. He was the gospel conversationalist. He loved sharing the gospel with lost people. So again, this whole category of these 7, it's broader than just the guys who are going to figure out which widows don't get neglected. They support the overall mission of the church, of bringing the gospel to the lost. Notice how they do it, though. Notice what's in their heart. Serving. In verse 2, it says, we can't neglect the word of God to serve tables. And then again in verse 4, it says, of the apostles, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry, or literally service of the word. It is the verb where we would get our word for diaconate from. Even though it does not say these men are deacons, the whole idea of serving comes from that word, the word deacon is literally the word servant, one who serves. And notice that these men weren't seeking an official title. They just had the heart. They had the heart of Christ. In one sense, he's kind of the first deacon. By the way, he's described in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And let me say one thing this morning, because there's a big crowd in here. You may be very far from God. You may know it. You may not be aware of it. Look at the mission of Christ. He did not come to this earth to be served, but to serve you by giving up his life as a ransom, a redeeming sacrifice. I love that servant-based mindset that's supremely seen in Jesus. But it's what our redemption comes from. Our redemption comes because of Christ's servanthood nature, because he laid aside all the glory of heaven. He came to this earth in a Philippians 2 way humbly, obeying God to the point of death, even death on a cross, to save you. So if you are not saved this morning, look to the servant-hearted Savior who did not come to be served, but to serve you by laying down his life to give you the gift of salvation. But you have to believe. You need to look to him. And finally, the thing I really appreciate about this after reading it for about a week is the miracle involved. Where's the miracle? Initially, I said, verse 7's a miracle because the word of God continues to grow and increase and disciples are multiplied. But look at verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Do you get the miracle there? If you have ever been or tried to lead a group of complainers before, so if you're like in upper middle management and you have a bunch of complaints, or if you've ever led church ministries and you start to hear the complaints trickle, and you can please everyone without aiming at that target, that is a miracle. And literally, I'm not just saying that to make you laugh. The miracle happens in the heart. The miracle had to be a heart attitude. But it happened as the apostles, as the leaders, were focused on the right priorities. They didn't say, how do we make these people happy? How do we deal with their complaints? No, how do we do the right thing? And God works the miracle. The complaining church could have been destroyed, but it wasn't. It was preserved. So by dealing with an interruption, the end of this story, the conclusion is there is no interruption in God's mission. Verse 7, again, the word of God continues to increase. The number of disciples are multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The summary statement is God's approval. It has God's approval on the church that keeps the right priorities, that doesn't just neglect people. Notice that the widows were just not totally neglected. They were cared for. But the priorities were kept in place. The word has always been and always will be central to the church's growth, to the growth strategy of the church. So family, may we stick to these priorities, caring for people. Let's not forget that. That's where this does start. And that wasn't just done away with. We want to be a church that cares for people, broken people, overlooked people, but never neglecting a strong ministry of the word and prayer. And may God bless His Word through the ministry of our church, even to the nations, with unhindered progress and growth and discipleship for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for letting us see some of the struggles the church has had that helps us and informs us in our own challenges. Thank You also for Your gracious provision. For these 7 men who continued on advancing the mission, and for 2,000 years later, for men You continue to raise up, even the men that will speak in a few minutes here. So thank You, Lord. Let us continue to keep us, guard us from ever being distracted from the priorities of the ministry of the word and prayer. And may we labor hard and long and persevere for Your glory and the great joy of many people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Church, let's stand together and sing this.